of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Flowers, candy hearts, big beady-eyed teddy bears. With Valentine's Day right around the corner, it's always timely to hear Jesus' warm and fuzzy message about divorce, adultery, unchastity, right? So here's a little poem that I wrote for the occasion. Roses are red, violets are blue. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out too. But in all seriousness, it's hard for us today to grapple with what this text could mean to our modern world. Many who hear it here and elsewhere are probably squirming in their seats, especially those who have been divorced. It is what scholar Phyllis Tribble might call a text of terror. Texts of terror are those which in some way lack a comforting conclusion. They kind of leave us in the mess. While Tribble doesn't cite this text specifically, I would say that it does fit the bill. It leaves me, and I think many modern readers, with a sort of uneasy feeling. And yet, those of us who believe in our hearts that the text will always give us a blessing if we are willing to wrestle with it, might also contend that there's something to be gained from letting texts like this marinate in our hearts and in our minds for a while. I did a lot of research this week trying to figure out how to make sense of this, and I was intrigued when I read a scholar named Melanie Howard's summation of the passage. This is what Melanie Howard writes. She says, quote, "The collection of teaching that spans today's passage covers several topics: murder and judgment, adultery, divorce, vow making. This diverse collection of teachings could appear like a mismatch assortment of sayings that otherwise do not clearly seem to cohere. However, each of these teachings can be understood in the larger paradigm of upholding trust and compassion within the human community," end quote. She goes on to suggest that each of these admonitions that Jesus makes are at their core not about purity or perfection, but rather about the severing of trust that can happen between individuals and groups. And Howard concludes writing, quote, "Regardless of the vast historical divides and cultural divides that separate us today from Jesus's world, this ethic of trust and compassion is a timeless one that can be just as easily applied in the 21st century as in the first. This ethic," she writes, "never goes out of style." So as I spent the week considering this difficult passage, I prayed about how to make it relevant to our current milieu and to bring this message of trust and compassion to life in our midst. On Tuesday night, a friend of mine sent me a news link from CNBC, and the headline was, "Yale University's most popular course is now free for teenagers. It could make you happier." So the story that my friend sent is about this psychology professor from Yale named Dr. Lori Santos, and she has a class called Psychology in the Good Life. And it is the single most popular course ever to be offered at Yale. So I thought, if Jesus' message for us seems a little mismatched with our current culture, certainly this most popular course ever taught at Yale might tell us something about what folks are resonating with or yearning for. So recently, as the title of the article suggests, Dr. Santos designed and launched a version of her course just for teenagers. And she did so in response to the skyrocketing rates of depression, anxiety, and other mental health issues that are affecting youth in the high school years. As I dove into some of Santos's work by reading this article and by listening to her podcast, The Happiness Lab, some of the ideas that were most popular in her work became apparent. And namely, the popular and pervasive message in her work is that what we think will make us happy rarely does. And for young people especially, there's a mismatch between having a high GPA, getting into the best college, driving the fanciest car, all of those things that young people think, or popularity, think will make them happy, rarely do. What she says, and this is a quote from the article from CNBC, is that people can learn to be happy and successful regardless of their circumstances. And I was really curious, based on our text this morning about that in part is about divorce, adultery, unchastity, what Lori Santos has to say about relationships, about marriage particularly. So in one of her podcast episodes, Dr. Santos interviews celebrities-turned-researchers Phil Donahue and Marlo Thomas. Are you familiar with? Yeah, they, okay, so hold on, this is gonna be interesting. So Phil Donahue and Marlo Thomas have been married for many years, and they recently wrote a book called What Makes a Marriage Last. They interviewed 40 couples who had been married for decades. And they give, in their interview with Lori Santos, they give a few guidelines based on their sort of research or interviews that they think lead to a happy marriage. And it's, again, according to the research by Dr. Santos, it's rarely what we think that will make us happy. So here's some of the pointers. First of all, in a marriage, catastrophe is rarely the death knell that we think it will be. So it's not that something bad happens to us that is the end of our marriage. It's actually failing to acknowledge and celebrate what's going right. So not making space for gratitude, not making space to say, hey, you know, difficult things happen, but here are the good things that are happening, and let us take stock of them. So we may think that a marriage devoid of hardship may be a happy marriage, but in reality, in a marriage, when we meet adversity with an attitude of acceptance, and when we appreciate what is good and meaningful, and when we celebrate those things, that actually contributes more to the longevity of the marriage, more so than lack of catastrophe. Secondly, in a nod to the work of psychologist John Gottman, Donahue and Thomas talk about what are called bids in relationship. You may be familiar with Gottman and his work. It's very popular in the world of couples psychology. But essentially, a bid is a simple way that we go about getting our needs met. And this can happen in a marriage, but I would say it also can happen with children and parents or any number of relationships. But anyways, a bid, for example, would be if I came home from work and it had been a really long day and I was really exhausted and I just sat down on the couch and said to my wife, man, this was a long day and I am exhausted. So a positive way, that's the bid, and it could be anything. The positive way of responding to that bid would be for her to say, gosh, sounds rough, let me make you a cup of tea, or tell me about your day. And the negative way of responding to that bid would be, first of all, just to ignore it. Second of all, to say, well, I had a hard day too, and let me tell you about it. Or, don't we all have hard days sometimes? So the bid is just the simple thing that we do to connect. Whether it's answered positively or negatively has a big impact on the health of the relationship. So in Gottman's work, he estimated that in a happy marriage, our bids are responded to positively about 80% of the time. In an unhappy marriage, the number is closer to 30. Finally, in their interviews, there was a big emphasis on vulnerability. That is to say, people who find lasting happiness and build sustainable trust in their relationships are people who are willing to admit that they don't have it all figured out. They are willing to come back to the table again and again, not with the intention of being right, but with the intention of being real. People who they interviewed who were divorced and remarried, and especially the men that they interviewed, seemed to think that this trait, vulnerability, set their later marriage apart from earlier ones. Not being the knight in shining armor who comes in with everything under control, but meeting your partner with a full spectrum of hurt and rejection and general lousy feelings that life can and will dish out at times. So trust and compassion in any relationship is paramount. Trust is built when we are accountable to one another, not just in times of plenty, but in times of want. And oftentimes, what I came to conclude by listening to this podcast and marinating on the text is that it's often not the grand gestures of love, the show-offy expressions that we tend to think will make our marriage last or any relationship. It's this, the everyday way that we come back to each other, that we, to use Gottman's phrase, return those bids, meet one another where we're at, make a cup of tea, offer the listening ear, sit with each other, make space for each other. And when we meet each other with this attitude of care and concern, I think we're enacting what Jesus, in a way, is calling us towards, to have this trust and compassion in relationship. As Christians, we proclaim that Jesus meets us in the complexity of life as a companion and as a friend and as a guide. And this is good news for us. But there's not always a neat and tidy playbook about what those relationships ought to look like. Sometimes we need to pray and discern what the path forward is. However, the promise that we have in Christ is that when we return to a place of compassion, and when we build up God's beloved community, whether in the marriage that we're a part of or the relationship with our children or our parents, coworkers, you know, that circle that widens out, that circle of relationship, when we come back to compassion, we can find happiness beyond the contours of our particular circumstances. And when we do so, we are held in the rhythms of abundant life. Amen.